Well, I want to start out by wishing everybody a happy Mother's Day. How many of you have had a mom in your life? Okay. Most of you. A happy Mother's Day. Even the Lord Jesus had a mother on earth. Oh, thank you. God has shown great honor to us through our mothers. I'll tell you, my mother is one of the seminal events in my life that put me where I am today. She not only had all of the characteristics that Pastor David talked about this morning, but always and continues to rule our family with an iron fist. And she's seated right over there, and I want to give special appreciation to my mom. So I love you, Mother. When we grew up, Mom worked a little while in a bookstore, but she didn't work that much. She stayed at home with kids through most of our growing up years and took her first job after, I guess you worked in a bookstore in Memphis. So that's back in when I was in first grade. But other than that, stayed at home, took care of us while Dad worked until it came time for me to go off to Lipscomb. And we didn't have enough money to do it any other way. So Mom took a job so that I could go get my degree at Lipscomb University in biblical languages. And I was able to do that. The degree that I took in 1981 was a BA in biblical languages. But it came in under the Department of Bible at Lipscomb. So the degree requirement was very similar to what it is today at Lipscomb that you can see in the overhead. And what they did is if we were going to get a degree in biblical languages, the degree also functioned within the Churches of Christ, which is the part of the church where I grew up. It functioned as a preaching degree. It's what qualified you, in essence, to go get a job preaching at a church. It was a seminary equivalent degree in the Churches of Christ for that regard. And so you were not just required, I didn't just have to take all the Greek and Hebrew, but I had to take all of the Bible courses to allow me to preach. And in fact, I was given an award by the faculty for most likely to succeed as a preacher in the Church of Christ, which is delightful to be here at Champion Forest Baptist Church, sharing with you a part of Christ's church here. And so it's a delight to get to do that. But it was really cool because as a result, we're in the Bible department. And at Lipscomb, there were some incredible people that I got to study under and that I got to be around that were awesome men of God. Professor Harvey Floyd, who read the Greek Bible better than I read the English Bible. Carried a Greek Bible. I don't think he's carried an English Bible in some time. Dr. Batzel Barrett Baxter, who was head of the Bible department, he was one of these men who were so holy, they were in a different world. He was an incredible preacher. He was an incredible man of God. Do you know people like that? Have you been around people like that in your life that you just thought, this person is in a world by themselves of and you have respect and you have awe and you have appreciation. And that's the way it was. Being a Bible major at Lipscomb when I was there, you were required as a student to go to chapel 5 days a week. Chapel was held in the alumni auditorium. And 5 days a week, we would go to chapel. We would sing, we would pray, and we would hear a sermon. Now, how do you get people to preach 5 days a week? It was simple. The Bible students, like me, who were being trained to be preachers, were given opportunities to teach chapel for all of the people that all of the student body and the professors. And it was a really special honor because you're speaking to 1,000 people a service. The auditorium would hold 1,000, and there would be two chapel services each day for about 2,000 people. And I can remember one time before I was about to speak in chapel. I was a little nervous. I wanted to make sure it was my first time to speak in chapel at Lipscomb. I wanted to make sure I looked just right. So I went into the men's room to check my look. I was a little thinner then. I was a little younger then. But I'm checking my look. And as I'm doing it, one of these really holy men that we held in incredible awe happened to be in the men's room using the facilities. And I nearly lost it. I don't know why. It had just never occurred to me that even holy men of God had to use the restroom. But I was the only time I've ever been so stunned was in high school one time at the grocery store. I saw one of my teachers and I just thought, this is just wrong. They should not have to buy groceries. They should not be eating. They don't have a life outside of the hole that I've dug for them. And I was absolutely beside myself. I started stumbling for words at the start of my chapel speech. And I said, I know I'm stumbling for words. I'm sorry. I just ran into Dr. Floyd in the men's room and I just don't know what to do with it. I was lost. Becky and I had an occasion to be back in Nashville a couple of weeks ago, back at the Lipscomb campus. We had breakfast with Dr. Floyd. He's now 90 years old. My Greek professor. 90 years old. An amazing man. Orders pumpernickel toast with his eggs. He never ceases to amaze me. Anyway, I bring this up to you. Probably because it's fresh in my mind, but even more so because of my concerns over how we treat our Bible stories. Here's what I mean. People like Dr. Floyd, these icons of our faith, are holy people, yes, but they're everyday people too. They're just like you and me. They have to go to the men's room or women's room. They have to go to the grocery store. They have to pay bills. They have to juggle job and family. They're absolutely holy people, yes, but they are everyday people living everyday lives just like you and me. Now, we've got Bibles, and the Bibles have holy stories in them. But our tendency is to read all of these stories like holy stories because they're from the Holy Bible. And we forget, I'm afraid, sometimes that yes, they're holy stories, but they came from everyday life. These are stories about people who were living everyday life. It's just God was interacting with them in a way that he has secured for us to read through his word. One of the big problems for us is to try and read these stories, remembering that they're no real difference there than us. We are in these pages. If we look at ourselves in the mirror, we are living holy stories right now in our everyday life. God is working in our midst just as he worked in their midst. Ours just may not be a biography that he secures throughout all eternity in the pages of his canon because it's closed. So I want us to try and work through an understanding of some of the stories today as we finish the civil war that raged in Israel and Judah. And I want us to try and do it in a way that gets us thinking the way we would think if that were us. And so that's our goal. And the way we're going to do it this week is through Geography 101. And we're going to look at the physical environment and the geography at play and how it affects the biblical story. I think it may allow us to try to get in on a more everyday level. So I've thrown a map up here. Thank you, NASA, for the satellite view. And I want us to look at it. We're dealing with about 900 to 800 BC at this point. So what do we have? Well, the Villanovans are still in Italy. The Etruscans don't come into Italy till about the 800 BCs. So we've still got them. You've got the Doric Greeks. Homer is almost there. Almost there. But Homer's not quite writing yet in the Greeks. You've already had the Trojan War, though. That happened around 1100 BC or so. You've got the Hittite kingdom in Turkey, and it's already kind of on its way out. You with me so far on geography? And you're with me on history? Then let's zoom in a little bit on the Holy Lands. And as we do it, I want to commend to you, several of you have gotten these, and some other people have said to me, actually two of you have said to me, well, I went on Amazon.com and all they have are used copies, and they're somewhere between $40 and $60. Don't buy a used copy, buy the real thing. www.bibback.com for biblicalbackground.com. And I put it in a footnote on the lesson, and I don't think it printed out right. And I'm sorry about that. That's my fault. But this is a wonderful set of maps that are really phenomenal. And it comes with even more maps. And like all of these terrain maps. And all of these lessons to help you figure out where all these different things are. And help explain Bible verses with them. It's really a phenomenal, makes a wonderful Mother's Day gift. Mom? Now we got you something else. Anyway, I love what they do because they talk about the physical geography of Italy during this time, of the Holy Lands during this time. And they call it the land between. They capitalize land in between. And the reason they do that is because Israel was a land bridge that had some serious problems. Let's go to a different map. Here's a map that I drew as opposed to theirs. No copyright issues here. Okay, so that is the Holy Lands a la Mark Lanier. And I'd like to thank Crayola Crayons for helping me draw my map. They were my best friends. The girls are sitting there doing their Mother's Day cards. Pass me the blue. You do a mama card? No, I'm doing a map for Sunday school. You've got this is the area of the Holy Land. You can see Egypt here. You see Egypt? And Egypt's got the Nile River. You've got the Red Sea that comes in. It's got those two little fingers. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Arabian Peninsula. Here's the Euphrates River. And here's the Tigris River. This is Turkey up here. All right, you with me? Now, if you were to actually go see these geographic features, there's a little bit more to it than just this. You need to understand that way down toward this way, like right about 6 inches off the screen, starts the Rift Valley. And it's a crevice that runs, a deep valley that runs all the way up through this part of Africa, up through the Red Sea, up through this finger of the Red Sea, and it slices right down here through Israel. You've got the Dead Sea right there, the lowest place on earth, because this is a valley. And then the Jordan River north of that, and then the Sea of Galilee, and you've got the headwaters of the Jordan River going into Galilee. Now, the cradle of civilization, as we learned in world history, is really in this area right here. This is a land between the rivers. So it's called Meso, which means between. Potamia, Potamos, means river in Greek. So like a hippopotamos is a river horse. Hippo, horse. Potamos, river. A river horse, hippopotamos, Mesopotamia, between the two rivers. Why is that the cradle of civilization? If you get out of the 21st century and you are stuck all by yourself with no technology, no scientific, you are as primitive as it can be, what are you going to be worried about? Water, food, and safety. Water, food, and safety. Well, here's fresh water in these rivers, and because of that, there's ready food. Both the animals that go to the fresh water and the crops that you could grow along those rivers. And where you've got fresh food and fresh water, you're going to have a massive group of people. So the first cities and the first civilizations start growing up around this area. There's one other area that is a major population center in the ancient world. It's another area of fresh water, crops, and some security. Where would that be? Egypt. Because you've got the Nile River running up through Africa, and that gives you room to feed lots of people. And so it is a major early cradle of civilization as well. So you've got massive groups of people. You've got huge amounts. You got people. We're going to make big people. Massive groups of people there and massive groups of people here. And they've got certain things going along with them. They've got food, very important. They've got water, very important. They've got minerals, iron, copper. You've got copper mines here that are easily accessed so that you can make bronze and other things. North here, you've got mountain ranges. Whoops, let's scoot this down a little bit. You've got copper and iron that can be taken out of those mountains up there. You've got an ability to graze sheep. You've got linen growing by the Nile so that you can make cloth out of linen, fine cloth. So you've got these massive population centers. What do you think they need? They trade back and forth, don't they? So, yeah, you can trade with boats. They had boats. There, that's the boat. They have boats, and the boats aren't comfortable. They didn't have GPS. So the boats just sort of skirt the shoreline, and they fear the storms. But you've got trade going along the shore. Now, where are the interstates? Where are the highways? They all go through Israel. Israel is the bridge between these two population centers. And as a result, Israel is a huge concentrated effort. Now you're thinking, well, why isn't Israel a big population center? They didn't have what it took. Let's look at Israel a little more detail. Map number two. This is a blow-up of the Israel area. And so we've got, you see the Dead Sea here, and the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee. Let me see if I can make it a little bit bigger. This is what Israel kind of looks like. What are all of these little bumps? Mountains. That's the hill country, that's Israel. You've got the Philistines living on the coast. You've got over on this side where I've put the pin. Do you know what that is? Desert. Desert doesn't make for good interstates. You don't have regular water stops. And you get real thirsty. Because this is not, gee, drive your car and get there tomorrow. This is walking, hauling stuff in desert heat. So the highways between the two big population centers, which are important not only for trade, but also for the militaries to go back and forth as they fight, those highways are absolutely critical. And there were highways that are Trans-Jordan highways that were on the, let's see, north is up. So you've got highways here on the east side of this Rift Valley. This is the big valley. This whole thing's a valley. And it comes up into mountains on each side. You've got a highway on the east side. On the west side, you had highways. that followed the coast. Of course, the problem is, as you get very far north, you've got this big mountain range that dips all the way down into Tyre. That, by the way, is where Tyre is. Pastor Fleming talked about Jesus this morning retiring. He had been in Jerusalem down here, got in trouble there, went up, preached around Galilee, walked on water. The Jews came up from Jerusalem and bothered him there. So he shot over to Tyre, which is outside of Israel. Sidon is the other place. That's up here. They were two port cities. Whoops, Sidon would be up here. So you can use these highways. The problem is, at some point, if you're going along the coast, you're going to hit that mountain range. And you can cut through the Jezreel Valley here. Or you could, there were some other routes back, some mountain passes in various places. Also important, because if you're one of these cities over here on this highway, you've got, if you're one of those people living there, you've got to be able to get to the coast. How do you get to the coast? You go through these passes. Make sense? Okay, this is just geography 101, but stick with me here. Now, the major population centers are north in Mesopotamia and south in Egypt. You've got a bunch of regional tribes living in this area. And you've got the regional tribes saying, hey, we control this mountain pass. You want to take your trade through here? That's fine. Pay a tax. And this is how they'd make money. So you've got these regional, the Philistines have settled the coast here, and the Philistines are fighting to control these mountain passes. The Philistines want to control them. Because if the Philistines control them, they get to tax all the goods that go through. Israel, you've got the tribe of Judah down here in these mountains. Let's use this. This is Judah. Okay, that's useless. Judah is orange. This is Judah. Okay? You got the tribe of Judah down here. Bethlehem is right here. That was where David was from. And Judah's pretty isolated. It's all Dead Sea and desert on one side. It's all desert down below. This is all desert down here. That's all desert. And then they've got the Philistines on the other side. But they're kind of insulated. It's not that bad a place. So you've got the Judah people down here. You've got Jerusalem right there. This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And then, there you go, Jerusalem. North, this part is Israel, the other tribes. The other tribes of Israel have a lot more contact with the world because they've got this Rift Valley and they've got the Phoenicians up there in Tyre. They've got the Philistines, and right over here is Aram and Damascus, which all of this is Israel, all up in here. So Israel's got contact with these different people, different influences. They were much more pagan, much more sinful. Judah's kind of insulated down here. They can kind of just be themselves. And they're not as bothered by the international influence. So this is what the biblical geography does. Now from this, let's go back to the PowerPoint for a moment. We see then Israel is a land bridge, but because you have these different tribes covering different areas and different groups of people, they're all fighting. They all want control of the mountain passes. They all want to tax what's going on the highway. So they've got that. And this land between is where the civil war comes. But to understand the civil war, let's go back to this map and let's see what happened with King David. Let's put David into this context. David is from Judah, from the southern people, born in Bethlehem. When David is made king, he goes and conquers Jerusalem, which is kind of between the northern tribes and the southern. He picks a capital that's independent. It was a smart political move. It unites all of the tribes of Israel. It's also in a mountain area that makes it easily defendable. And once David's got all of the people behind him, the first thing David does is he goes and he whips up on the Philistines. He subdues the Philistines, and when he subdues the Philistines, he has secured his western border. David's now in control of those highways. The taxes paid to David. After David beats the Philistines, David crosses the Jordan Valley and goes up against Moab and takes out Moab. He then turns south and goes after Edom. And so he takes out Moab and Edom, and he's now protected Judah. Edom's also over in this way. He's now got Judah totally protected. It's at this point that the king of Ammon decides, ugh, David's getting too powerful, and Ammon starts to rebel. Ammon Jordan is up here, the Ammonites. That's where David sends Joab and his army, but David stays back in Jerusalem doing the wild thing with Bathsheba, which he shouldn't have been doing. And so David's back in Jerusalem when he ought to be out fighting. Instead, his army is fighting, and they take the Ammonites. David then, who else does he have to worry about? The Phoenicians, the Canaanites up here at Tyre. Well, he just cuts a deal with them. They've got all the timber from these trees up here. And that timber's necessary not just for building ships, but for building other things. They're sending it down to David, so he's got a trade agreement with them. David has secured the empire, and he gives it to Solomon. This is why the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon. The Queen of Sheba, if we go back to this map, the Queen of Sheba, she's way down here at the Arabian Peninsula, but she's sending goods up by boat, and they come in here, and they come in there, and she's trading with Mesopotamia through here. Well, she wants to know who the new guy is that owns all the land and all the trade routes. So the Queen of Sheba comes to see him. So Solomon's got control of this empire as well. If we go back to this. Now the problem is when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam, who is from Judah, from these south areas, he comes up to a midpoint in Shechem, and the northern tribes say, hey, we're not going with you southern tribes unless you'll lighten the load on us. We're doing more than our fair share. Rehoboam says, no, I'm going to make it twice as hard on you. They said, fine, then we'll have nothing to do with you. So the northern tribes at that point launch off into a civil war. And if we can go back to the PowerPoint, the civil war is really fought over an area called Benjamin and the Benjamin Plateau. I've taken the NASA map and put it up here to try and help you see it on the NASA map. So you've got Judah in the south. You've got Israel in the north. Do you know where the Benjamin Plateau is? Right there. And that's where all the mountain passes go through that are east to west. And so that's why it's a critical fighting area. So that fight is waging over the Benjamin Plateau because of those highways. Now, outside of this area, I showed you on my other drawing, there is Aram. That's where Ben-Hadad, the king, is. If we can go back to the overhead, please. Aram Damascus is up here. And the problem is, as the Benjamin Plateau, if we take a blow up of the Benjamin Plateau, Jerusalem needs that Benjamin Plateau because it's the main exit route. You go to the plateau, which is a green area, lots of plants, and you can go to the Jordan River, to Jericho, or you can go to the Mediterranean Sea and all of the coastal ports. It's a critical area. And so what Judah's done is tried to capture the Benjamin Plateau because they've got to do something to keep Jerusalem viable as a capital. Israel comes down and captures the plateau. They come in and they set up a front line that blocks Jerusalem from exits. And they start building at Ramah a big fort. So no one can come in and no one can go out of Israel. That's the problem that Israel was having. And if you are at this point Asa, king of Israel, then here's your problem. Let's go back to the PowerPoint. You've just lost the Benjamin Plateau. And forts are being built, so you'll never, ever probably come out from under the thumb of Israel. Question, if you're king of Judah, what would you do? Well, here's what Judah did. King Asa took money and sent it over to Ben-Hadad at Aram and said, would you break your treaty with Israel and would you start attacking Israel from the north? So that if you'll come in from the north, they'll have to retreat from the Benjamin Plateau because their army's not big enough to fight a two-front war. So, Ben-Hadad says, I like the money, sounds good to me, comes down and starts attacking and starts winning and starts taking the towns piece by piece, working his way down to the Sea of Galilee through the Jordan Valley, through the Rift Valley. And the Bible, the scripture is so cool when you start looking at it, because all of these, I mean, the cities are north to south. You can see exactly how he took them. So he comes down and he starts taking it. Now, Asa gets in trouble with God for doing this. And this is where we left off last week. Asa acted without God's any concern for God's will. He didn't say, what should I do? He didn't seek God. He didn't pray about it. He did absolutely nothing except make a political decision, which I might add was a pretty smart political decision. It certainly worked. But it doesn't matter. It wasn't with God's okay. Hey, you can go eat lunch today. Mother's Day lunch. And it's a good thing to do. But we're taught in Scripture before we do it, we should thank God for the food. We're going to eat the lunch either way. One of them is eating it with an acknowledgement of God as provider. The other is eating it without regard to God. And that was Asa's sin. Asa dies. And his son takes over. But before we get there, let's go to the north part. What was going on in Israel? Well, Jeroboam was their first king. Jeroboam set up high places. He did wrong. He was evil. He set up idolatry, built golden calves, set them up, led the people astray. Jeroboam, bad guy, has a son, Baasha. Baasha is the one that is told, Jeroboam's been told, your whole family's going to get wiped out. Baasha walks in the same way as his dad. 1 Kings 15 says of Baasha, 1 Kings 15, 34. Look what it says about Baasha. It says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam. What a horrible thing to be known for in history. Your name is associated with idolatry and sin. Walked in the way of Jeroboam. Terrible thing to bequeath to your kid. And so as a result, the word of the Lord comes to him too. While we're here, we might as well see where it says. The word of the Lord comes to him. To Baasha and says, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam, you've made my people sin, you've provoked me to anger with their sins, so I will utterly sweep you away with your house. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, dogs will eat him. Anyone who dies in the field, birds will eat him. It's a tough judgment. But the moral to the story, if we can go back to the PowerPoint, is pretty blunt. It's if you walk in the way of Jeroboam, you're going to go the way of Jeroboam. You can't walk that way and not go where he went. And that's exactly what happened. So with Baasha, He gets killed. All of his offspring get killed. It actually happens while his son Elah is on the throne. Elah takes the throne. He's there for 2 years. He's getting stone drunk at a time where his commander of his guard, of his chariots, comes in and kills him. A guy named Zimri. Zimri comes in and kills him and says, okay, now I'm king. I just killed the king. He was drunk. Zimri doesn't last long. Elah was 2 years. Zimri lasts 7 days. Because the Israel army is over fighting the Phoenicians for those western passes. And so while they're fighting them, Omri, who's the general of the army, says, wait a minute, I have the army. That guy has a couple of chariots. I ought to be king. So the army makes Omri king. Now, we got to keep moving here. Omri is king. Fascinating story. I love this story. In the Bible, there's 7 verses that talk to us about Omri as king. And we got to really move. I've taken too long in geography. Sorry. The people of Israel were divided in 2 parts. Half of them followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. And half of them followed Omri. General had half the army. Half the people. The people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni. Tibni dies. Omri becomes sole king. In the 21st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. He reigned for 12 years. 6 years in Tirzah, which was the first capital. And then he bought the hill of Samaria for 2 talents of silver. He fortified that hill, called that Samaria. What else do we know? Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more evil than those before him, walked in the way of Jeroboam. That's just like become a phrase for sin. In the sins he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger. The rest of the acts of Omri, what he did, they're written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel. Omri slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. And that's all Scripture tells us. And if you just read it by it, you lose track of something there. In the Bible, we have very few verses on Omri. But in history, we have a lot. Archaeology has told us volumes about Omri. Omri may have been, if not the most powerful, certainly one of the most powerful kings in the history of Israel. Omri, it was a big deal. In the 1800s, archaeologists found a stone they called the Moabite stone, also called the Mesha steel. It's by King Mesha of Moab. Do you remember in our map the Moabites? If we can go to this. The Moabites were those people just on the other side of the Jordan, right in here. From Israel, that was Moab. And there's a king of Moab at the time of Omri and his son Ahab named Mesha. And Mesha erected this big stone. It's 44 inches tall, almost 4 feet. And there are some great translations of it. But in it, he talks about what a successful king he was. He says, I, Mesha, son of Chemosh, that was his god that he worshipped, king of Moab. My father reigned over Moab 30 years. I reigned after my father. My father who made a high place of worship for Chemosh, because Chemosh saved us from all of the kings. Chemosh, our god, our idol, caused us to triumph over all of our adversaries, almost, except for Omri, king of Israel. He humbled Moab many years, surely because Chemosh the god must have been angry at his land. And his son followed him, that was Ahab. And his son also said, I will humble Moab. We know about Omri from the Moabite stone. But that's not the only place we know about Omri. Not only did he whip up on the Moabites, but we also know from Assyrian records. Assyria was one of those big centers of people up in the Mesopotamian area. They were a big army. They're ultimately going to conquer Israel. And the Assyrian records 100 years later are still calling the kings of Israel kings of Omri. They know the land as Omri. Here's a list of Assyrian designations and dates on them. 841, they call Israel Bit Humrite. Humrite is Omri. Bit is their Semitic word. The Hebrew word is Beit, means house. So they're calling Israel the house of Omri in 841 BC. They're calling it the land of Samaria. That's the capital that Omri built. In 803, they call it the land of the house of Omri. Land of Samaria, city. It's still the land of the house of Omri at 731 BC, 100 years later. Land of the house of Omri, 730 BC, 720 BC, land of the house of Omri. Omri was a big deal. For 100 plus years, he's how people knew of what is that. That was the name they called Israel. You've got in this stone, Jehu, fourth generation king from Omri, still called Jehu, son of Omri, bowing down to the Assyrians. Omri, big deal in history. Omri is who ended the civil war. We know that because by the time his son takes the throne, the war is not going on anymore. His son is allied with Judah. They're working together. He builds Samaria, the capital. Archaeologists have uncovered his palace. He had built an ornate capital. More on Samaria in later lessons. I don't know how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal, King Omri might tell us, because he was, but in the Bible, he gets 7 verses because he really wasn't that big a deal. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He was not a big deal because he wasn't obedient to the Lord. He was a big deal in the eyes of the world, but what's big in the eyes of the world is not always what's big in the eyes of God. And the biggest and the strongest and the mightiest and the proudest can be brought low before God. And the exalted will be humbled, and the high will be made low, and the humble will be lifted up and exalted, and the low places be elevated. That's the teaching of Scripture. And so we read through this, and the Civil War ends, and Omri does a lot of things. But when you go outside of Scripture and see what a big deal he was, Scripture speaks loudly, loudly into that history by not giving him the big credit. Because the most important thing in Scripture is how he walked before the Lord, not how successful he was for the nation of Israel. Not how big his reputation became internationally. And that's because he may have been living his life as an everyday guy, doing his best as a king, making great political choices, building a strong capital, conquering the enemies, building the country up to be something glorious and big. But he wasn't doing it right with the Lord. These are everyday people who some choose to honor God, and some do not. And that's where it comes back to us, because we're living our own stories. And we may do big things that get great newspaper clippings in the world, or we may just humbly be plugging away, trying to rear our kids, or love our spouse, or honor our parents, or work in our jobs to the glory of God. Trying to make ends meet. Trying to figure out what God wants for us. God is no less interacting in our lives than he was in theirs. The real question for all of us is where we put him. And that's what it is. So you get points for home. Walked in the ways of Jeroboam. You read that over and over and over and over and over. A gentleman came up to me after class last Sunday. He said, please, please be sure and tell the class how often it says, walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Okay, do it next week. Because it's just profound. What a horrible reputation to have. How does this change the decisions you make in your life? How does it change the decisions I make? I don't want people to say, yeah, he went the way of Mark Lanier, if that's a bad thing. You know, it's contrasted to those kings which are good are called kings who walked in the way of King David. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But the man who delights in the law of the Lord, who's like a tree planted by a stream who never loses its fruit. And this is, you have a choice. Omri. 7 verses for probably the most effective, powerful king Israel ever had. 7 verses. He was so powerful. He was able to get Tyre and Sidon. Remember that Pastor Fleming talked about? I showed you those towns on the coast. They were the Phoenician towns up there. He was able to get their king to give a daughter to his son for marriage. Her name was Jezebel. Powerful guy. What are you working for? What am I working for? I hope it's for the glory of God. I hope it's for the things He wants. I hope I'm not spending all of my energies trying to find Jezebel to be my daughter-in-law. Elah, the son of Baasha, was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk. That's the way the Hebrew reads. I love that. It's not just adequate to say he was drunk. He was drinking himself drunk. That means he was not 3 sheets to the wind. He was like 6. He'd already been 3 sheets to the wind. He was still going. And that's when the commander of his chariots killed him and took the throne. I said this last week. I don't want to outgrow my faith. I want to work on my soil. I don't want my everyday life story to be one that is devoid of God. I don't want people to say, if you removed God from his life would not be any different. I want today that I live to be different than it would... None of us as believers, none of us should be able to live the same kind of day if God were not there. In other words, the presence of God has got to make a difference in what we do, what we say, how we act, how we behave, the choices we make, the prayers we offer, the thanks we generate, the kindness we show. I don't want to treat people the same that I would have treated them even if I didn't know the Lord. I want the fact that God exists and that Jesus is in my heart to change how I am to other people and how I am in my own life. So that's it. We have 1 minute left. And in this minute, we need to add a couple more letters. So say them with me. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Chet, oh Zion, Chet, Tate, Yod, Kaf. Kaf's got 2, so we put 2 of them. There you go. Lamed. I didn't put Lamed up there. Lamed belongs in there. That's the one that looks like East Texas. Sorry. Mem. 2 forms for Mem. And here are our new letters. First, that looks kind of like a vav with a base on the bottom. That, and it's got a final form, which looks like a vav with a tail going way down. That's called a nun. Now, you might look at it and say, no, that's a nun. No, this is not a Catholic church. This is a Baptist church. That's a noon. You don't say it like a Catholic nun. You say it noon, like N-O-O-N. That's the Hebrew letter for an N. And then they have this. This is a samech. It originally was a shield. Kind of looks like a shield, doesn't it? So you've got a samech, and then you've got ayin. Now, ayin, it doesn't have any sound. It just is whatever the vowel is. So we'll go over these more in the next few weeks, but this is just going to start get you thinking about nun, samech, ayin. So we've got aleph, bet, gimel, dalet, hey, vav, zayin, chet, tet, yod, chaf, lamed, mem, nun, samech, ayin. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask your blessings on us. I pray that we really will understand that you touch our lives and you are active in our world and you are calling us to you just as much as you did anybody in the Bible. And that those stories that you've given us for our teaching and our edification and our understanding of history and where we've come from and what you've been doing and how you've been moving. Lord, I pray that we will see you active in our lives the same way. And that we'll look back on those stories with some humility. That our judgments will be softened as we understand, Lord, we sin against you and chase after idols. So much so that we are wholly dependent upon your Son for righteousness. We bring none on our own. But we thank you we live in a time in history where we can look back on your finished work on the cross. We appropriate that. We are children of faith, Lord. We stand at the foot of the cross, confessing ourselves as sinners and rejoicing over your love. And pray that your touch in our lives will radiate out to those we touch. Through Jesus our Lord, amen.